The following presentation is distributed by St. Paul Street Evangelization, a grassroots nonprofit Catholic evangelization organization dedicated to responding to the mandate of Jesus to preach the gospel to all nations by taking our Catholic faith to the streets. To listen to more talks, to learn more about faith in Jesus or the Catholic Church, or to order materials, go to www.streetevangelization.com. And now, our feature presentation.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hi there. Welcome again to Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you?
If you have a question about the Catholic faith, if there's something you want to know about the Catholic faith, please give us a call and we'll chat about it.
We want to know what is keeping you from full communion with the Catholic Church. Why aren't you a Catholic? What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? We want to talk about it. I went down that road myself at one point in time. I was not a Catholic for most of my adult life. And in fact, I went to seminary, graduate school in Protestant theology, thinking that I would attempt to take the Catholic Church down a peg or two or ten in my professional life. Really wanted to teach the falsehood of the Catholic faith. And in studying the matter and in trying to refute the Catholic Church, I myself was refuted and shocked, absolutely, in one sense, almost appalled to find out that I'd been in the wrong camp for my entire life. In 2003, I joined the Catholic Church. I became a card-carrying Catholic. I entered into full communion with the Catholic faith. I would love to tell you why. So many reasons. Perhaps some of my reasons are things that you yourself are experiencing. Obstacles that I had, maybe obstacles that you have. And I'd love to share with you the fruit of my study and experience and those of the many, many people that I have known to come into full communion with the Catholic Church after perhaps even a lifetime being away. I have one friend who came into the Catholic faith at the age of 80 after a lifetime of Protestant ministry in China. She had the same path I did. She was trying to refute the Catholic faith. A friend of hers was positively going crazy because a mutual friend was becoming Catholic. She appealed to this lady and said, please help me convince her not to become Catholic. So she went to work, studied the documents, and said, you know what? I think she's right. She became Catholic at the age of 80.
Here's a quick email from Honolulu. And Bob says, Dr. Anders, last year on another show, you were talking about marriage. And you said that Protestants and Catholics have different theologies of marriage. Could you please explain that?
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you very much, Bob, appreciate the email. That's an important point. Catholics and Protestants don't have the same theology of marriage. And the main difference is that Catholics believe that Christian marriage between two baptized people, was elevated by Christ to the level of a sacrament, meaning that there's a special grace there to live the vocation of marriage, and there's a special sign there. The sign is a relationship of Christ to his church, figured by the marriage of husband and wife, and that there's a grace that comes along and elevates that marriage and makes it, returns it to the state that God designed for marriage in the garden. You know, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus fields some questions about marriage and divorce, and his disciples say, well, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? If not, then why did Moses permit it? Jesus says, well, he permitted this because of your hardness of heart. But this is not how God designed it from the beginning. He made them male and female. Let what God has joined, let no man be separate. And they understood that now in the kingdom era of the kingdom of God coming with Jesus, that Christians have been given the grace actually to live that vocation of faithful, that fidelity, monogamous marriage, procreative, open to life, for their entire life. Divorce is not an option for Christians. That's the Catholic understanding, because of the grace of the sacrament. Protestants deny, very, very vociferously deny, that marriage is a sacrament. And because of that, they do make allowances in some circumstances for divorce. John Calvin, the Protestant theologian Calvin, was the earliest Christian theologian in history ever to explicitly allow divorce. And then, of course, he allowed it in narrow circumstances, but of, you know, over time this kind of been creeping, and so those circumstances kind of a wedge into the doctrine of marriage, and there are more and more and more divorce allowed within Protestantism. No divorce in the Catholic Church. We've got a question from Eddie in Boston, Massachusetts. Eddie, what's your question about the Catholic faith?
Yes, hi. Thank you for taking my call. My daughter is looking to get married in the Catholic Church. She met a fella that was Protestant. He had been divorced. He was married in the Catholic Church. His wife was Catholic. He was still Protestant. My daughter wants to get married in the Catholic Church, which she's told they're not allowed to, because he was already married in the Catholic Church. He's since gone to classes. He converted to Catholic, and now they still deny it. My question is why?
All right, because the presumption here is that the man your daughter wishes to be married to is already married. He's already married. That's the presumption. And if he is married, then he can't take a second wife. That would be bigamy, all right? And that's against God's purposes in marriage. One man, one woman. Can't have two wives, all right? Doesn't matter that he's not living with his wife. He's separated from her, but he's still married to her. That's the presumption. Now, is that 100% written in stone, absolutely no exceptions? Well, there's a possibility. There's another possibility, and that's that he's not actually married. He's not actually married. And the first relationship that he was in is not actually a valid Christian marriage. There may have been some defect in that relationship so that it wouldn't actually qualify as a valid Christian marriage. But if he and his wife married understanding precisely what the Catholic Church meant by marriage, or understanding more in general what the Catholic Church meant by marriage, intending to do what the Church meant by marriage, they're both baptized people and they committed fully to that institution and promised lifelong fidelity to one another, well, that's a sacrament. That's a sacrament of the Catholic Church, and the Church can't undo a sacrament. You can't become unbaptized, for example. A priest can't become unordained, and a validly married Christian couple cannot become unmarried. There is no such thing as valid Christian divorce. Jesus himself said this: if a man divorces his wife and marries another woman, then he has committed adultery. He has committed adultery. The only recourse that your daughter would have in this situation is for her and this man to demonstrate that he never was validly married. To demonstrate that is called a declaration of nullity, and it's a finding that a canon law court, a marriage tribunal, has to make. So my recommendation to you would be for your daughter and the man that she's interested in, they need to present this to the church. They need to investigate whether or not he could receive a declaration of nullity. But if that declaration of nullity is refused, that means the church judges that there really was a valid marriage there, then he's already married. He's not free to marry again. So I hope that answers your question. This is a big issue. I mean, this, you know, as you well know, we live in a time and a place where the indissolubility of marriage is rejected by many, many, many people. Many people, Catholic and non-Catholic alike, they don't understand the teaching of Christ in this issue, don't understand the purpose of marriage, which is that of lifelong fidelity for the sake of raising children. I mean, something's defined as a dogma of the faith taught by Christ. We can't change it, have no power to change it. That's not cruel. That's not lacking in mercy. That's fidelity to the religion founded by Christ, fidelity to the teaching of God about the nature and ends of Christian marriage. Sometimes fidelity is difficult, and so our prayers are with you. And keep coming to Mass, and this young man needs to keep coming to Mass as well. No barrier to practicing the Catholic faith at all, as long as he seeks to do so in obedience to truth.
Hello, Francisco. What's your question today?
Yes. I have a question, and the Bible says that you can divorce your wife or husband if they be, you know, unfaithful. Can you clarify a little bit?
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you very much. Okay. This passage is a wonderful example of why we cannot rely on the Bible alone to form our Christian doctrine. You can make a very good case from Scripture alone about what the text means, but the fact of the matter is that, you know, two exegetes, two theologians can look at a text of Scripture and they can disagree about what it means. And sometimes the disagreement is about something very substantive. Is something moral or immoral? That's something I need to know the answer to, all right? And this is why, in fact, God gave us the teaching magisterium of the Church. And he said to Peter, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loose in heaven. Giving to Peter and the apostles the right to issue binding authoritative judgments about the content of Christian faith. All right, so we need the tradition of the Church to understand the teaching of sacred Scripture. Relying on that tradition, we know that going back to the earliest days of Christianity, all the Church Fathers, including those that spoke Greek, right, and so this would have been their native language, understood the exception. It's called the exception clause in Matthew 19 in the following way. The text actually says, I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for, And the Greek word there is porneia. And marries another woman, commits adultery. So the discussion is over what's the meaning of this Greek text? How do you interpret the understanding of porneia in that passage? There's actually another Greek word that means adultery. So it doesn't say adultery. It says porneia. And you can look at parallel passages in the Greek Old Testament, in Leviticus, for example, where it lists the kinds of things that Israelites were not supposed to do sexually. And most of them that fall under this category of porneia have to do with unlawful marital unions, unlawful because of degrees of consanguinity, incest, okay, things of that sort, various kinds of legal strictures about who you can and can't marry. All right. Similarly, is a parallel passage in Acts 15 when the apostles say, well, here's what we have to make binding on the Gentiles. They don't have to follow the Jewish law, but they have to refrain from the meat of strangled animals and from porneia. All right. And so it was a concession to Jewish attitudes about the law and ritual purity that the apostles made. And so it's clearly that, but the business about the meat of strangled animals is pretty obvious that they're pointing to the Levitical code. So within the text of the Bible itself, the argument is, all right, there are certain kinds of marital unions that are deemed unlawful by their very nature, all right? So you can't lawfully contract marriage with your sister, for example, all right, or your mother. And this is what St. Paul had in view in 1 Corinthians, and he dealt with a guy who was living with his mother-in-law, and this is unlawful. You can't lawfully marry your mother-in-law.
Yeah.
Okay? It's just the degrees of consanguinity mm-hmm. and all that kind of thing. And this is how the church fathers understood it. So he just doesn't say adultery there. He just doesn't say adultery. It's just not in the text. That's an interpretation that was put on the text really 1,600 years later. John Calvin is the first Christian theologian that actually allowed Christian divorce. He's a Protestant. In the case of adultery. He has a great book on this. Robert Kingdon wrote Adultery and Divorce in Calvin's Geneva. But for 1,600 years, the Christian tradition understood there's no exception. Christian marriage is binding for life because Christ said so. That's God's intent. You know, if whoever divorces his wife marries another, commits adultery, period. Period.
Does that make sense to you, Francisco?
Yes. Thank you so much.
There's a good book that Cardinal Burke and four other cardinals have produced called Remaining in the Truth of Christ. And it examines the Catholic teaching on marriage, including this passage, in great, great detail. There's a professor of biblical studies at one of the pontifical universities in Rome who's written an article on exactly this topic, and I can't possibly do justice to it. But you might also want to get a hold of the book called Remaining in the Truth of Christ.
Let's go to Sarah in Owensboro, Kentucky. Hello, Sarah. What's your question today?
My boyfriend is not Catholic, and I am. I want to get married in the Catholic Church. And, I mean, he's supportive and all that, but is it true that it is a sin to get married outside of the Catholic Church as a Catholic?
If you are a Catholic, then you are bound by divine authority, God's authority, to get married in the Catholic Church with a Catholic priest officiating. If you do not do that, then whatever the state, whatever the government calls your relationship, it will not in fact be a marriage. You will not be married. If you go through some civil ceremony with a justice of the peace, or maybe with a Protestant minister, and there's not a Catholic priest there witnessing, then you're not actually married. You're not actually married. So if you wish to marry a person, and you're a Catholic, and this, you have to be married by a Catholic priest. Have to. No, without exception. All right. There are a lot of reasons why. I mean, marriage is a sacrament, you understand. Outside the Catholic Church, two non-Christian people can get married, and they have what's called a natural marriage. They can make promises to one another and raise children, and that's good. Okay, that's good. But Jesus elevated marriage for Christians to the level of his sacrament, meaning that there's a special grace there enabling you to live that promise of fidelity, lifelong fidelity, to its fullness and everything that God intends it to be. And as a sacrament, it falls under the authority and the jurisdiction of the church. And so the church has to have assurances that the ceremony has been performed properly, because the church then has to regulate the life of Christians and say, well, this person is married, therefore they can't marry somebody else, or therefore they have responsibilities to their children and so forth. And for these reasons, it's very, very important that the church be able to witness the ceremony and know that it in fact meets the qualifications for a valid marriage. So that's why in church law, it is necessary for Catholics to marry in the presence of the Catholic priest. You fail to do that, you're in disobedience to the authority of the church. And then the church does not even recognize that as a valid marriage. So absolutely have to be married in the church.
Yeah, Sarah, you would want to talk with your pastor about that. Now, your boyfriend or possibly fiancé does not have to be a Catholic.
Does not have to be a Catholic.
At that time, I was not a Catholic
right. When
I married my wife some years ago.
And yet, even though you weren't a Catholic, the church wants to understand that you know what you're promising.
Yes.
All right. Because, you know, two people can go over here to a wedding chapel in Las Vegas and exchange vows, and those vows can be very deficient. They don't actually rise to the level of the promise that the church understood by marriage.
Shocking.
Shocking. All right. and you know, all the debates we have in our culture today and our government about who can marry whom and where and how. You know, I picked up a copy of the Code of Alabama, which is the state law of Alabama, the other day. And I was looking through all the marriage law. And I had to look, and I went through like the first 20 pages, and this person's married and that person's married. I was shocked that I did not find a definition of marriage anywhere in the law.
Really?
I used the term, but they never defined what they meant by it. And I thought, they don't even know what marriage is. They're sitting here trying to regulate it. They don't even know what it is. The Catholic Church knows what it is.
Better believe it. Sarah, thank you so much for your call. Hope things go well with you and your young man. Let's go to Aaron, who is driving through Michigan, listening on FM 90.9. Hey, Aaron, what's your question today?
Hi, it's great to be talking with you all. My question is on the purpose of marriage and that in the way that it's to procreate, you stated earlier.
Yes. That is one of the principal ends of marriage. It's not the only end of marriage. It's
right.
One of the principal ends.
Okay. Well, my question is then for couples who are heterosexual but can't or don't want to have children, what separates them from the ability to have marriage in the same way that it separates gay and lesbian people?
Sure. Understood the question. And this, you might ask, you know, what about a couple that's married in their youth and they've grown old and infertile in their later years, okay? Well, you understand Catholic morality or human morality is not merely a matter or function of biology. Biology plays a role, of course, because we're biological creatures, but we're also rational creatures. And what makes us moral beings is that we're able to deliberate about ends and means, okay? That's what makes an action moral or immoral. It's the fact that it's subject to our rational deliberation. That's why we hold people responsible for acts that we would never hold animals responsible for. We may have very similar biology. They lack that faculty of reason, rationality, deliberation, the recognition that there are certain ends and certain means. Okay, so when you have a heterosexual couple that enters into the bond of marriage, like if you were to get married in a Catholic church, for instance, one of the promises that you make is that you accept, you're open to the life that might come as a result of this union, that you hope and pray will come. You're not taking any action that's seeking to directly thwart the natural end of marriage, all right? So if through no fault of the person's own, you know, you enter into that relationship open to life, the possibility of life, and life doesn't come for whatever reason because, you know, one of the members is infertile or whatnot, there's no rational, volitional, free determination on the part of the person, either person, to frustrate those natural ends of marriage. And so a person's not morally responsible for that. But a homosexual relationship is quite contrary because it's intending from the outset, using that rational deliberative faculty, that seat of our freedom and our moral responsibility, to direct one's sexuality to an end that is directly, and we know that it's contrary to the natural and procreative end of the human person. So it's that element of rational deliberation that makes the difference, not the question of the extent to which my biology may be faulty.
Makes sense, Aaron?
It does. Thank you.
Let's go now to Mary in South Alabama, listening on Archangel Radio 1410. Hello, Mary. What's your question today?
My question is that I almost converted. I'm an almost Catholic. About 10 years ago, after my second marriage, went through RCIA classes and everything, and would very much like to be a full part of the Catholic Church. But because I'm in my second marriage, I am not allowed to participate in the thing that the church holds most dear, the Holy Communion. And so I'm just, it's difficult for me to hear the call to communion. We're calling people in and then we're saying, but you can't really truly participate.
Mary, thank you for the call. I really appreciate it. And my heart goes out to your situation because I understand it, wanting to be fully incorporated into the Catholic Church and then finding some obstacle to that. I mean, I've been there and it can be agonizing. Really, it really can. All right. Now, the good news is there is no absolute barrier on your coming into full communion with the Catholic Church. There's no absolute barrier. All right. In your situation, I mean, I don't know if you have applied for an annulment for the first relationship that you were in, if the church tribunal has taken a look at that. But it's entirely possible that your first so-called marriage was not actually a valid marriage.
Is that something that you've looked into, Mary?
Well, my first marriage has already been annulled. I had my marriage annulled when I went through the RCIA class, but my husband's marriage has not been annulled. He's not in the same position as I am, wanting to go to the church. And so my marriage to him is still considered invalid because his marriage to his first wife is considered valid.
Okay, all right. So
he was not married in the Catholic Church.
Okay,
either.
Okay, all right. I understand the situation. Okay, well, still, there's no absolute barrier to becoming Catholic, and there are a couple things we can do here. All right, the obviously what I would really prefer, the best possible course of action, would be let's get your husband to understand why we need to move along with getting an annulment and entering into full communion with the Catholic Church. I mean, that's the absolutely best course of action here, and one that we need to pursue. Let's say that he just absolutely refuses to do that. Okay, so the presumption of the church always is the validity of the sacrament. All right, so if two people get together and say, we're married, all right, the Catholic Church is going to say, okay, for the time being, we're going to take your word for it. Now, what your husband has done is he has presented himself as married, but not to you. He's presented himself as married to another woman. All right, that's what he is doing. That's what he has done and what he is doing. He said, I got married. He was a public act, and I'm not willing to submit that judgment to scrutiny. So the church takes him at his word. They take him at his word. He represents himself as being married to somebody else. And what he says now about that is irrelevant, that he's made a public affirmation that he was married to another woman. The church says, okay, we're going to take you at your word. You're married to another woman. There's a word, you know, when you're married to one person and you live with somebody else, that's a difficult situation to be in morally. You understand why, okay? So they're going to take him at his word until such time as he says, but I'm willing to submit that public declaration that I made regarding this marriage to the judgment of the church, and they can assess whether there was really a marriage there or not, and I have reasons to think now that maybe there wasn't a valid marriage there, and then you can regularize your relationship. So that's what you need to do. In the meanwhile, still, there's another course of action that you can take that would allow you to come into communion with the Catholic Church. And it's one of great sacrifice. It's one of tremendous sacrifice, and it means making some serious lifestyle changes in the relationship that you now have. You don't necessarily have to, you know, move out and get a civil divorce, but you might have to, you know, radically reconfigure the way you relate to this man that the church presumes to be married to somebody else, and live in such a way that you wouldn't be judged guilty of, you know, of a grave sin. And you know what I'm talking about. So it'd be a huge sacrifice. It's an enormous lifestyle change. Might also be a pretty big motive for your husband to consider, your putative husband to consider, you know, regularizing that relationship.
Sure.
So you can come to Mass tomorrow and be received into the church and have communion tomorrow. I mean, you just have to make a choice. You have to make a choice to make some serious lifestyle changes that are going to be really, really difficult. You know, ideally, we're going to get him moving along too. But no reason you can't become Catholic tomorrow, but it would require sacrifice on your part.
Appreciate your call, Mary. Hello, Sandy. What's your question today?
I'm trying to wrap my head around the Catholic view of in vitro fertilization. If everything comes from God, our knowledge comes from God. He gave us the knowledge and basically the will, as far as I am concerned, to have that knowledge to create and to have something such as in vitro fertilization for people who cannot physically, for whatever reason, have children. So I just understand, if I take in my viable eggs and have them fertilized by my husband, no one else, why would the church be against something like this?
Okay, yeah, I really appreciate the question, and I can sense the importance of this to you, and I'm sensitive to that. So I'm going to do my best. I'm also going to direct you to an article at the website of the USCCB called Begotten, Not Made, A Catholic View of Reproductive Technology, available at the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. It's going to give you a more articulate, thorough answer, but I'll do my best. Okay, a couple of things to keep in mind. Okay, first of all, You know, the premise of the question, I think, was principally that given that God has given us rationality, he's given us intellect, and we can adapt means to ends, and we can invent technologies that can make our lives easier and so forth, doesn't that seem to imply that in freedom we should be able to use those technologies, we should be able to use that intellect, and apply it to any end that we have in view, if in our perception it would improve our quality of life? That's the premise I want to address, okay, because intellect includes understanding not only the ends that we have in view, but also an understanding of the means, of the nature of the human person, the purpose of sexuality, and a whole host of issues beyond just the question of ends. I mean, it applied to other moral categories, I think you would probably agree that we would not justify the principle, we wouldn't agree to the principle that the end justifies the means. So merely because I can bring about a desired end through the use of my intellect or technology doesn't necessarily justify the means, right? So in principle, I think you'd agree with that. So, you know, you spoke to the issue of, well, what if it's my egg and my husband's sperm and it's my, you know, my body, and there's no donor sperm or anything like that that's in view. That's one case. That's not the paradigm case for IVF. And the very separability of the reproductive act from the process of creation in a test tube, for instance, from the male-female procreative union in the intimacy of the marital embrace, that separation creates that intrinsic probability of the separation of the child from its biological genetic parents. All right, so you can't, the fact that you're talking about doing this on your own doesn't mean that other people can't use the technology in that way. So we have to address that issue as well. That obviously would be immoral. I mean, I think you can clearly see why children have an intrinsic right to their biological parents. All right, and biological parents have an intrinsic obligation to their offspring. And so we have to respect that. Otherwise, we risk making children a mere commodity for the gratification of parents and their desires for parenthood. And we ignore the child's intrinsic right to their own parents. All right, so that's a serious problem with in vitro fertilization. Another difficulty with it is that it does tend to treat children as commodities. And the underlying premise, again, is that I deserve children. That's a right that I have that's absolute, and so I should view the whole procreative process with my rights to parenthood in view. And that's not the way the church views parenthood. Parenthood is an incredible blessing, and it's a privilege, and it's the right of married couples to conceive children, to be sure, all right? But it's not an absolute right. We can't just do anything at all we want in order to have that. Children are persons that come into the world with a supernatural dignity. My mere desire for parenthood doesn't trample that intrinsic and supernatural dignity of the human person. All right, children are not commodities; they're human beings. Another reason, even if you conceive, and it's your egg and your husband's sperm, another practice is very common in in vitro fertilization is the fertilization of multiple eggs. You may create 10 or 15 human embryos in the hopes that one would implant. And those 10 or 15 human embryos are all humans. They're all humans. They're ensouled humans with an immortal destiny imprinted with the image and likeness of God. And we don't create human beings, you know, to throw them out like so much birdseed in the hope that one of them will take. All right? That's a very dehumanizing way to think about human beings. I mean, I wouldn't conceive natural children that way. I wouldn't conceive, you know, 10 or 15 kids in the hopes that one of them would get into Harvard and then discard the rest of them.
I'm glad to hear you say that.
All right. And then finally, there just is, by nature, by divine design, and reason can ascertain this, an intrinsic connection between the intimacy of the husband-wife marital embrace and the procreative act. And when we break that apart, all kinds of chaos can result, and it can result from both ends. So if I decide to enjoy the marital embrace and yet I kind of slough off my responsibility to procreation, well, you know, then that opens the door at the end of sexual license. You know, well, if I can do this with my wife, why can't I do it with anybody else, provided that no children are coming into the world and immorality results? But you can't slough off the marital embrace from procreation either. The two things belong intrinsically together. So it's a complex topic, and again, I would also refer you to the article at the USCCB website for further discussion.
Sandy, thank you so much for your call. Let's go now to Mike in Denver. What's your question today?
My question, let's say there is a couple, you know, they've been Catholic their whole lives, they got married in the Catholic Church, and they love each other now. So they got married, but according to Catholic thought it was invalid when they got married, but after they got married, they eventually grew into loving each other, and they don't want to get divorced or seek an annulment. Is it still a valid marriage?
Okay. Mike, are you a Catholic, just out of curiosity?
Yes, sir.
Okay. All right. So I have a reason I'm asking. Is the presence of love or affection at the outset, is that what effects a valid marriage in Catholic doctrine? The question is, it's not. It's not. What affects a valid marriage in Catholic doctrine is the exchange of consent. I'm so glad you raised the question, because it is a fundamental misunderstanding about the nature of marriage in our world today, that what makes a marriage is somehow the presence of affection or even erotic inclination. That's a sufficient basis for marriage. And in fact, if you read the U.S. Supreme Court in Windsor versus United States, which was on the Defense of Marriage Act, the court adopts just this position, that marriage is supposed to just be, you know, kind of an intimate union between people, and that's all you need in order to define the existence of a marriage. There's an interesting book out, A History of Marriage, by a non-Catholic historian named Stephanie Kuntz, who's no friend of the Catholic Church, as far as I can tell. And it's kind of an exhaustive history of the institution going back, you know, to the beginning of human history. And her settled conclusion is that almost nowhere in any time and place was marriage ever contracted on the basis of love. That's a very modern notion, and the kind of the ideal of the romantic union really doesn't kick in the modern West until about the late 18th, early 19th centuries. Not that love is unimportant. Love is a mandate. Love is a kind of moral requirement. Love as in sacrificing your own good for the good of somebody else. So two people who enter into marriage have a moral obligation to love each other, but it's not actually the love that is the basis for the union. Think about Isaac and Rebecca. Isaac never laid eyes on Rebecca.
That's true.
He had no
That's
idea true. Who she was. Yeah. His father just sent a servant back to his homeland and said, go get me a wife for my son. And lo and behold, he does, brings her back, and it's a relative. And he goes, okay, great, there's my wife. Or Tobit and Sarah in Tobit chapter 8, same thing. He goes and finds a kinsman. He has a daughter. He's got a legal claim on her because of their relationship in Mosaic law. Says, all right, I'll take this one. And then what does he pray? He prays, you know, in fidelity that God would bless them with a long and happy life together and children and everything. And I've known a few couples that meet this criteria. They married for reasons that may have to do with kinship or family or children or
sure.
ministry or vocation.
Many different things.
And then love comes along. The Indians, our friends in India, will say, first we marry, then we love.
Beautiful.
Yeah.
Wow. Mike in Denver, thank you so much for your call. A real quick question from Giselle, checking in on Facebook, and Giselle says, why is the use of contraceptives wrong for married people? I have read some documents, but I find them very difficult to understand.
Okay, sure. Well, the use of artificial contraception is wrong for everybody, including married couples, because it runs flat contrary to the purpose of human sexuality, which is to be open to life. The reason that God gave us our sexual faculties is so that we can bear children. All right. That doesn't mean, obviously, that it's wrong to have sexual intimacy within marriage for other reasons as well, marital intimacy, union of heart and mind, and all this kind of thing. But if we apply our reason to frustrate the natural ends of human procreation, we're separating what God has joined together, namely marital intimacy and its openness to life. So, I mean, that's essentially why it's wrong. It helps, I think, to back up and understand something about the nature of morality in general. I mean, what is it that makes an act, any kind of act, moral or immoral? You can't frame an understanding of what's moral without an understanding of what's good for a thing, what's according to its nature, its essence, all right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, it's good for a fish to be in the water. If you take a fish and you put him on the sand, he's not going to thrive on the sand. You got to put him back in the water. It's good for a tree to have deep roots that sink down into the soil and can soak up nutrients. You take a tree out of that and stick it in concrete, it's not going to do well. All right.
Yeah.
Now, same thing with the human person. We have some physical goods that are good for us, you know, food, shelter, clothing, rest. All right. But when we talk about those goods that pertain particularly to our free choices informed by our intellect, that's what makes them moral. That's what distinguishes us from animals or trees. We have natural goods like they do, but they're not able to deliberate about means and ends. It's our ability to actually understand the nature of a thing and act in accord with its nature that makes us moral agents. That's what makes us different from animals. So when I look at, you know, the human person and I see this is what a person is, this is what they're made for, you know, the intellect is for knowing, the will is for choosing the good,
mm-hmm.
My sexual faculties are both for intimacy with my spouse as well as bearing children, if I act in a way that frustrates any of those natural ends, then that's not good for the human person. So if I act in a way that frustrates my intellect, like becoming inebriated or something, that's immoral. If I were to act in a way that would destroy my own freedom or my ability to choose, that mm-hmm. would be wrong. All right. And likewise, if I act in a way that destroys the fecundity of the marital act, that's acting contrary to the nature of the human person and hence is immoral.
Diane, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Fantastic. Thanks for checking in with us. What's your question?
Calling about annulments. I think annulments are a get out of jail free card or something that I think people believe or something.
Okay, so your question is does the Catholic Church view annulments as a kind of get out of jail free card, or you know, a way of getting out of an inconvenient marriage, as if the church did? Oh, okay, yeah, that's a great question. I really appreciate it. Okay, well, let me tell you what the Catholic Church teaches about marriage. Catholic Church teaches that a valid marriage, a true marriage, is between Christians, a sacramental marriage is indissoluble. Period. End of paragraph. No exceptions ever. Period. No exceptions. And we read this in Matthew chapter 19, where Christ is approached by disciples, asking if it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and all reason. And Christ says, no. Moses allowed divorce among the Hebrew people as a concession to their moral weakness, but this was not God's intent from the beginning. And he signals his intention to renew marriage and bring it back to the creation ordinance, which is one man, one woman for life, no exceptions. And the disciples are kind of baffled by this because they say that's a pretty tall order. You know, if this is the case, isn't it better for a man not to marry? And Christ says, well, you know, he who can accept this should accept it. Based on that teaching, and as well as the epistles and the unbroken tradition of the church, Catholicism has always understood that marriage between Christians is indissoluble without exceptions, even in the case of adultery. And that's one thing that distinguishes the Catholic position from a lot of Protestant groups. In the 16th century, John Calvin, the Protestant theologian, was the first Christian theologian to actually permit divorce, actual dissolution of a valid marriage, in the case of adultery. And you did have a number of divorces that took place in Geneva, Switzerland, under his regime. The Catholic Church has always rejected that view. A marriage is indissoluble. All right. But what happens if you have two people that live under the same roof, and they say we're married, but the union to which they consented is not actually marriage, all right? And this kind of thing happens quite frequently. Imagine a man and a woman that agree to cohabitate for a temporary period of time. They have no intention of raising a family together, and they may or may not share bank accounts, you know, for a period, and then if they, feel like it doesn't work out, they can split. Well, whatever a civil court might call that union, the Catholic Church would say, that's not marriage, because marriage means committing to be together forever until death with the express intent of having a family, et cetera, et cetera. So sometimes people will present themselves publicly as married, all right, and yet what they've committed to is something other than marriage, is some other kind of relationship. Well, from time to time, you know, someone may have a legal entanglement that the state calls marriage, but they may have reason to suspect, once they learn what the Catholic doctrine on marriage is, that the relationship in which they're involved is not actually marriage, not actually what the church means by marriage. And if that's the case, they can actually bring that relationship to the church, which is what Christ tells us to do in Matthew 18. You know, if you have things you have to have decided, bring it to the church. The church appoints a tribunal of judges that know what the church teaching on marriage is, examine the nature of the union, see if it meets the qualifications for marriage, and if they determine that it does, in fact, rise to the level of marriage, that it actually was a valid marriage, then it doesn't matter what anybody did. It can never be dissolved, period, of end of paragraph. So annulment is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's simply a declaration by the church that the proper conditions for marriage were never there to begin with.
Royce, thanks for joining us.
Hey, I've been married twice, but everything I've studied says that I can't become a Catholic because I was previously married.
Okay, all right. So the question is, can you become a Catholic even though you had two marriages prior to your decision to enter That's the Catholic right. Church. All right. I'm really glad you asked that question because it's important to emphasize there is literally nothing that can stop a person from becoming a Catholic except infidelity or impenitence. In other words, if you don't believe the Catholic faith, that is an insuperable barrier to becoming Catholic, because when you become Catholic, you will be asked to affirm that you believe everything the Catholic Church declares to be revealed by God. You know, if you're already a baptized Christian and it's a matter of entering into full communion into the Catholic Church, you'll need to receive the sacrament of absolution, reconciliation, and repent of your past sins. And there's absolutely no barrier to receiving that sacrament except not being able to say, I'm sorry for what anything in your past that is, you know, out of whack with God. As long as you are willing to believe the teaching of the church and repent of your sins, there's literally no barrier for anybody ever to become Catholic. Not axe murderers, not kidnappers, not mafia dons, you name it. There's nothing that can keep you out of the Catholic Church. With respect to marital situations, let's take somebody, for example, who's in a relationship that is effectively adulterous. They're involved with or some kind of sexual irregularity. They're involved in a sexual relationship with somebody that they're not married to. All right. Well, in that kind of situation, what the church is going to ask you to do is, well, give up an immoral relationship. So repent of your sins, believe the gospel, and you can enter the church. Now, if somebody says, I'd like to become Catholic, but I don't want to stop sinning. I don't want to give up a relationship that's illicit in some way. Hmm. Well, then the church would say, well, then we can't admit you to the sacraments until you're willing to give up that relationship. Sometimes that would actually be the case for someone who is married, who's validly married in the eyes of the church, and then who leaves that spouse that they're truly married to and takes up with another man or woman. Now, whatever the civil court, whatever the state calls that subsequent relationship, if you're married once for real, then the whatever subsequent relationship, the church does not deem a marriage. It's some form of adultery or immorality. Now, but the determination, were you validly married? Are you validly married? That's a determination that the church makes. So you can bring that decision to the tribunal of the church and say, look, do I have a marriage here? And a lot of times people think they're married and they're not. They're not, because there may be some defect in the form or the intent of the ceremony that means that you're not actually married. And you think you are, but you're not. Then it's quite easy to regularize. But even if you were validly married to somebody, again, there's literally nothing that can keep you from becoming Catholic except an unwillingness to live in accord with the moral teaching of the church.
Thank you for joining us today on Call to Communion. David, thank you so much.
Thank you, Tom. Appreciate it.
I'm Tom Price. Have a wonderful day. God bless.
Thank you for listening to the audio recording provided by St. Paul Street Evangelization. We hope you have enjoyed it. If this presentation has helped you in your walk with God, or if you have more questions, please visit our website at www.streetevangelization.com or call 657-777-2963. You can also become a member of St. Paul Street Evangelization and access hundreds of other free resources that will help you respond to Pope Francis's call to the new evangelization. You can also make a tax-deductible donation to support our street teams and the distribution of information on the Catholic faith. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you and your family.